continue on. I appreciate Pastor teaching last week and my not feeling well. We are going to continue on. It was actually good that what he did last week, because it's a verse that I at first had included in my study and then removed it. And then after he taught, I was like, well, I'm going to put that back in now. So that worked well. Okay, Exodus chapter 12. We're just going to look at about five verses or so this morning. And we're really kind of moving from the establishment of the Passover as, we've studied corporate worship. We studied the Passover itself. We studied the Feast of Unleavened Bread 2 weeks ago, and which is attached to the Passover later on. I'm going to use the word celebrate again. They don't celebrate or observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread in this chapter at this time, but he institutes it already for the future. That next year you'll start doing this, and every year after that you'll keep doing the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the other one, which I can't remember right now. Wasn't Feast of Weeks. I don't know which one it was. Anyway, thank you very much. So we're going to move on now, though, to the actual Exodus. And today we're going to consider the response, really, of, first of all, the Passover happening, and the response of the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. So that's what we're considering today in Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to begin at verse 29 and read through verse 33. So if you'll join me there, Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, and we're going to read through 33. Okay. Now it came about, It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your herds, and as you have said, and go and bless me also." In verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will be dead." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, once again, we return to you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that you are a sure deliverer, but just as sure as your deliverance is your judgment. And so, Father, as we consider these verses, we pray that we might see the fact that you are a sure judge of those who are wicked, of those who do not submit to you, Father. And we pray, Lord, that in looking at this, that we might consider the gravity of the situation of life and the necessity to understand your word, to hear it, to obey it. And we pray, Father, that you might enable us to do these things. We pray that your spirit might move amongst us to illuminate your word. And we pray, Father, that today we might not only receive it, but obey it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just two things I want to give you as a review, really. I'm not going to go through everything. Just two things I want to remind you about, and then we're going to look at it in a little bit. The first thing is that the Lord previously declared he would do two things. Now, among other things, he declared he would do. But there's two things he declared that he would do, and they started way back in chapter 3. The first thing is that he would compel Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out. He told Moses back in chapter 3 that he would compel Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out. Then the second thing that he has said that he would do is that he would kill every firstborn in Egypt, not under the protection of the blood. So when we combine what he says in chapter 4 about Israel as my son, what had the Egyptians been doing? Pharaoh, what had he instituted back then at that time in terms of firstborn? Yeah, that the children of Israel, he told the nursemaids, he said, listen, when they're born, if it's a boy, you kill them. And if they're a girl, then you don't. You can let them live. And so he comes here, he told Moses in chapter 4, which we'll look at later on once again, that he would kill every firstborn in Egypt. But then we have this additional provision that's given to us in the Passover, not under the protection of the blood. And so that's the two things I just want you to have as a review today. We're going to move right on into the actual text then. So in this text, we're going to look at really just a couple of different things. The destroyer's punishment and the Egyptian response. That's what our text really is covering today. We saw that there. Verse 29 now came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn land of Egypt. And so we see that's the destroyer's punishment. And then the rest of it is the response of the Egyptians to that punishment. And it comes on the heels of what the Lord had told. Remember, he gave the children of Israel a lot of instruction about how to observe the Passover, how to observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and all of that. And the children of Israel, in response to that, said in verses 27 and 28, "You shall say it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshipped." And so we see there that their response to all of the word of God was to worship them, to submit and to worship the Lord. And then verse 29, "Then the sons of Israel went out and did so." They did the blood, all of that thing. They prepared the meal. They had their staff ready. They were sitting, not they were standing, ready to go. They did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So, and it repeats it again, so they did. Once again, worship is what? Obedience. It's always obedience, okay? That's what it is. Obedience to the word of God, and that's what they did. They heard the word of God. They submitted to the word of God. They did what the word of God said. They worshiped. That was worship. That is worship for us to this day. Now, back in chapter 4, I said we would look at a couple of these things. Back in chapter 4, so we're going to bounce around just a little bit in Exodus as we study this to see the... And one of the things I want you to see is the fact that the Lord's judgment is sure. In fact, that's really the main theme of today's text, is that the Lord's judgment is sure. Now, do you believe that, number one? I hope every one of you believe the Lord's judgment is sure. Now, the beauty of it is, as sure as the Lord's judgment is, so is his deliverance. Now, we're not looking today at the deliverance of that, although it is inherent in the fact that it only happened in Egypt, that the firstborn was killed and all of that. But the fact is that both of these are just as sure. One is just as sure as the other. One's not less sure than the next. And so the Lord is very sure about all these things. Back in chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23, let me read that for you. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord," this is the verse I mentioned earlier, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So when we think about the surety of the Lord's judgment, we start with the surety of God's word. God had already said this. He had declared what he was going to do. By the way, chapter 4, if you remember the context, where's Moses at this point? He's still basically out with the burning bush. He's still there, actually, and he's still talking to him. It's not till after this that he finally leaves. Remember, they had that whole discussion about, "You're going to be my spokesperson," all of those things, and they didn't. He said, "No, not me," and all of that. And the Lord tells him this and gives him his word about this judgment that's going to come upon the Egyptians. So he prophesied this judgment before Moses even returned to Egypt. It was already clear. In fact, a couple of times, I know maybe Chris did as well, but I referenced the fact that that the Lord had given his word to him before he had ever left there, and that gives the surety then of what happens later on. You see it develop then throughout the time that this actually does happen. And that Moses would understand the fact then that as each of these plagues, and once again, Moses receives the word of God about the plagues as they're going to occur. He's not told, "Hey, by the way, we're going to have 10. Here's the program. We're going to go through 1, 2, 3, 4. He's not told that. He's told to go do the first one with the blood. He's told to go do the second one, the third one, the fourth one. But he knows there's one hanging out there the whole time. That's the surety once again. That there's one hanging out there. That this firstborn, the death of the firstborn, is going to be one of the plagues. So when he comes to number 9, he doesn't know if there's only 10 or there's 20 at that point. But he continues to be faithful to deliver the word of God as it's given to him each day. Just like our daily bread, he's given to him each day, line by line, precept by precept. That's the way we learn and observe the word of God. But we know what the end is, don't we? We do know what the end is for each, not for each person individual, like, "Oh, you're going here and you're going there," but we do know that each person will face one of these two things, either the deliverance of God or the judgment of God. It's just, one is as sure as the other. So let's now consider just a few verses about the surety of God's judgment. The first one is what Pastor spoke on last week. So whoever has Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 11 through 13, if you would read that for us, I would appreciate it. You have it, Terry? Yeah, take it down. Actually, I'll give you a quick context before you read about this. Oddly enough, the thing that was in my head was a phrase from a movie where a warden had it on his wall, a statement, a verse. And it said something to the effect of, his judgment comes and right quickly, was what the phrase was. I'm like, oh, let me use that verse. As I'm thinking about preparing and thinking about the surety of God's judgment, I thought, let me go and use that verse. Well, that verse isn't in the Bible, actually. That's just made up. I think it's in one of the Roman Apocrypha, or the Catholic Apocrypha, but it's not, it maybe not even there, to be honest with you. But the main point is that sometimes you think something's in the Bible, and it's not. So you always have to verify that and go back to the Word of God in these things. So go ahead, if you have that and would read that, please. Thank you. So once again, we see the surety of both deliverance and judgment in those verses right there. And by the way, I think just to point out, the verse I quoted, which isn't a verse at all, said his judgment comes in right quickly. This verse doesn't say that, does it? In fact, it says it doesn't come quickly. Now, it comes suddenly. His judgment comes suddenly on people that are not planning for it, that are not expecting it, that are not living their life with the idea that it could come at any time. And judgment, by the way, can come a lot of different ways, but the ultimate final judgment, for the most part, it definitely occurs at death, and it also likely would occur then at the second, or the return of Christ, the rapture of Christ. For sure, the coming of Christ, but the rapture then also. So it's quite sure about those things, and it may not be quick. In fact, the Lord often, or throughout scriptures, his judgment is said to, or his patience towards us, his long suffering towards us, his allowance for people to live their life on this earth under his common grace, goes on and on and on for a long time. But then eventually there is a judgment. There is always a judgment. So we can't assume just because, hey, he hasn't done it yet, he's not going to do it, he's going to do it. Does somebody have Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2? Okay, you might say, why is that in there like that? But what it's saying there is that there's no condemnation for a certain group, those that are in Christ Jesus. Or in this time of the Old Testament, those that have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. There is no judgment for them. It is sure. But by the same token, just as sure as the deliverance and no condemnation in Christ is sure, what about the other side? What does that mean for people that aren't in Christ, that don't have him? They are judged. They are most surely judged. Does somebody have John chapter 3 and verse 18?
He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay. Once again, we have these two groups, those that are condemned, those that are not. And the final one in this, thinking about the surety of God's judgment here like this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So we see there once again the surety of God's judgment, the surety of God's deliverance. Here our primary focus is the surety of God's judgment. But both of these are very, very sure. Now the next thing we can say about this, so we know it's sure, we know it's going to happen. God had said it was going to happen way back in chapter 4. Here it is happening just as he said it would happen. We have the surety of God's judgment. We have a time. When does it occur in verse 11? Verse 29. At midnight. Okay, at midnight. So we have this at midnight. It occurs in the middle of the night, and people are doing what? Apparently they're sleeping, because it says they rose up, you know, and they've been laying down. They rose up at this point. So he comes at midnight at this point. Now, the plague before this, do you remember what it was? What was it? Darkness. Is that what you said? Yes, thank you. It was darkness. So we had the plague of darkness before this. Now that most people prefer to sleep in the dark, right? I mean, our bodies are kind of in tune with that. In fact, if for some reason you worked at night and had to sleep during the day, I know my son did this for a few years, you get like, you know, darkening blinds and things like that to try to make it as dark as you possibly can to seem like night so that you can sleep. Do you think people slept well during the plague of darkness?
No.
In fact, they were in great fear. They couldn't sleep. They were in great fear. They couldn't leave their house. There was great fear about that. I doubt they slept well at all, quite certainly about that point. But here they are after the plague of darkness. Now they have the right type of darkness. They have light during the day and darkness at night. And what do they do at night? They lay down to sleep with no concern, no care in the world. Not knowing that this is coming, this plague is coming. They've seen the plagues come one after the other. The children of Israel are still there, and God's demand upon the Egyptians and on Pharaoh has not been met. So they should assume what? There's going to be more. There's going to be more plagues. They may not know what they are, but they should assume that they're still under the judgment of God, that sure judgment is going to come. So now they have normal darkness and rest, and that rest that they're having, they're finally sleeping well and having a good night's sleep, and that rest is disrupted by the Lord. Here they are sleeping, not concerned, not worried at all, and this sleep is disrupted by the Lord and of his judgment. Now, the extent of his judgment, the next thing we can say about this, it's all-encompassing. It says here in this particular verse 29, it says, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle." So what type of people escaped this judgment? None. There were none that escaped the judgment at all. From the top at Pharaoh on his throne to the lowest in the prison cell, even to the cattle, they are all affected by this. Now, if we go back once again, the surety of God's judgment, and we go back to chapter 11 and read verse 6 there, it says, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry." Well, I can pick up probably in verse 5. "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the first..." This is God talking to Moses. "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones." Not the same wording, but both cases we see the very top and this, call it the lowest of society, shall die. I'm sorry, behind the millstone, all the firstborn and cattle as well. "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and there never shall be again." So we see that this great cry, this death, this from top to bottom, is all prophesied by God previously. He said, this is the way it's going to happen. Now, in other words, God's judgment is not only sure, but the response of people is sure to God's judgment when they receive it. He said not only what he would do, but how they would respond. And his judgment is sure. Our response is to be sure about that. So in the New Testament, we have, I told Chris recently, every time I think about this passage, I think about him for speaking on it. The passage that talks about the judgment of God, and the people will say to him what? What's the response of people when they're judged? "Lord, Lord, haven't we done many great things in your name? Didn't we do this? That's a sure response of people. That will be the response of people at the throne, the judgment throne. They'll be called, they will be condemned, and their response will be, "But didn't we do a lot of things? Didn't we do all that? Didn't I do good works? Didn't I do things that would be acceptable to you?" And they're not going to be. So that's a sure thing, I believe, that will happen, just as sure as what happens right here. So the prince and the peasant, no matter what size, part you're at on this societal scale, so to speak, they're at the same level before God's judgment. He doesn't care. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not worried if he's not going to say, "Well, Pharaoh, you're a powerful man, so I should probably let you go." He doesn't do that. He also doesn't, though, go down to the person in prison and say, "You know what? It's not right that you were imprisoned for whatever it was. It was wrong for Pharaoh to imprison you." Like if Joseph were in prison, would it have been wrong for him to be in prison? Sure. There were other people that were in prison, I'm sure, wrongfully, especially under such an administration, a wicked administration that didn't even care about their people, that they would let these plagues just continue on for their own pride, that there would be people in prison that were wrongly there. Are they excused for that reason? No. Everybody is under the condemnation of God. It doesn't matter. They have no excuse whatsoever before him, because God is not a respecter of persons. And in fact, we can look here and say God is equating Pharaoh with the lowest common man. He basically says, "You're all the same." But he goes even further than that, because what else is condemned in this? What else firstborn? The cattle. In other words, Pharaoh, there's no difference between you and cattle in my eyes. That's the way the Lord is saying it. That's what he's equating. He's saying it's all the same. far as I'm concerned, it's all the same in terms of condemnation and judgment. You're no better than what the cattle is in your country, under your reign. You're no different than what those cattle are. So he puts them together. Now, was Pharaoh's position then good enough to protect him? No, it was not. Had Pharaoh done anything that would have caused the Lord to pass over him to this point? Do you see any evidence? No, we see no evidence. So people that once again come before the Lord, they'll have no excuse. There'll be nothing they can say. It's a sure judgment, and once again, I believe a sure response that they'll have, but it won't pass with what the Lord is expecting, because there's only one thing he's looking for, as we've already talked about with the Passover. What's he looking for? The blood. He's looking for the sacrifice. He's looking for the acknowledgement that you cannot pay for your sins. He's looking for the acknowledgement that you are sinful and need this sacrifice, this atonement that Christ offers on our behalf. That's what he's looking for. He's only looking for one thing, and if he sees it, he passes over. And if he doesn't, then there's condemnation. That's it. That's the only thing we can offer to him, is the blood of Christ upon the cross on our behalf. Now, so the first thing we say about the extent of it is it's from top to bottom, even to the cattle. The second thing we can say about that is, which home in Egypt was not affected by this? None. Every single one is affected by this in this passage here. So if we go back to our text and we read there, and it says in verse 30, Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. So every single home had somebody that died in that home. And so it affected every home in Egypt. Nobody escaped the punishment because they lacked what? They lacked the blood on the doorpost. It was the only thing they lacked. They were no different. The people inside the home, as we've already discussed, when we said, well, why do the Israelites have to do this? Because they're sinful people in that home. That the protection will be the blood. Why are the Egyptians condemned, and why do they lose their firstborn? Because they don't have the blood. They're sinful and they don't have the blood upon the doorpost. So everybody has it. They have to have that blood, and if they don't have it and they don't, then the fact is that there will be one that dies in the home. And the one that died in the home is the firstborn. Now, what's the firstborn in these cultures, these ancient cultures? Yeah, the hope, the bearer of the family name. Go ahead. I don't know that answer to that question, to be honest with you. A man that's 80 years old, his son? Or is a son? I don't think so. I don't think that's the case, but I'm not sure. In fact, I would even go the other way, and some commentaries address this. I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about it, but they'll address it a different way, where they say, well, what if a man moves out from his family's home, has a wife, he's in their own home, and they have no children? What happens there? Well, I don't know the answer to that. So you can kind of look at it from, you know, all these extreme sides. Just understand this. Egypt knew they were under judgment, and really all of them were affected by this. That's what we do know. And we do know that God's judgment was sure. Whatever he intended it to be when he said firstborn, it definitely occurred, including even the cattle once again. So that's the one thing we know. Does that help? I know it's not a great answer. It's not a clear answer because, once again, they're kind of the extreme cases. But understand this. Judgment was sure. It did happen exactly the way God said, and even the response was sure as well. So it's this lead bearer, this name bearer, this person who received in many cultures. In fact, in the Israelite culture, what did the firstborn receive? A double inheritance. They received a double inheritance. And so we see that the fact is they carry on the name, they carry on the blessing, all of that, you know, Esau and Jacob and all of that. They would receive double honor and the inheritance. That was instituted, by the way, later on in law, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now the Egyptians had been killing the Israelite children for a long time. In fact, one commentary said this, and I was actually a little surprised by it when I thought about it. They basically intimated that it was still going on. And we don't see where it ever ended. In other words, when Pharaoh instituted this back in chapter 1 and said this is going to happen, there's never an edict that says, hey, stop doing that. And the children of Israel were just as great of a threat. That's why they had them working so hard. And when they didn't want to, when they said, we want to go, no, you can't go because we don't want you to go. We want you to continue to work for us and all of that. They were still just as much of a threat later on. In fact, maybe more so because of the size that they represented at that point. So they were a very great threat, and so it's likely that still was going on right up to this point, that this was still going on. So it'd be very clear then, well, the connection is we've been doing this, and the Lord is going to do this to us as well. And that's what he says in all of this. So we move on then. Well, actually, a verse then. Does somebody have Proverbs 28:10? Did I put that on there? Yeah, I did. Yeah. Somebody have Proverbs 28 and verse 10? Thank you. So what it says there basically is that if you're going to lead somebody astray, in other words, you're going to cause damage to them, harm to them intentionally like that, that you'll fall into your own pit at some point. Now, we have a great example of that in the Old Testament. Do you know what I'm thinking about? What's that? Haman. Exactly. Haman in the book of Esther. He built the gallows, you know, and all of that sort of thing, set up the whole party and all that sort of thing. And Mordecai was the one that actually received the greatness, all of that, and Haman received death. The thing that he had built was used upon him. So here we have people who have a Pharaoh and a people, a culture, who have been killing the firstborn all of this time, potentially all of this time, and now the judgment comes, and it's the same thing as what they've been doing. And in fact, we could say this, which one was more sure, that the firstborn of the children of Israel would die or the firstborn of the people of Egypt? Egypt, without, because we know Moses survived that. So right there, we know that was not sure. But this is sure. God's judgment is quite sure about this. Now, the question I can ask then, is the Lord being unfair? No, he's not. We've seen over and over again that Pharaoh has rejected the word of God. He had seen the mighty power of God. Had he seen the sureness of the words that Moses had been speaking to him and Aaron's been speaking to him? Yeah, over and over again. Said this is going to be a plague tomorrow at this time. It's going to happen. Tomorrow at this time is exactly what happened. And when Pharaoh then would, you know, say, well, hey, can you please stop this? Moses was able to stop that at that point. So it was always sure. And Pharaoh had seen that. And so if God had commanded something, it was to be done. And if God had given opportunity to submit and repent, it has to be done. Had God given an opportunity for Pharaoh to submit and repent? Over and over again, yet Pharaoh never did. He kept hardening his heart, and eventually God hardened his heart. Pharaoh only evidenced two things this entire time we've been looking at him. Pharaoh evidenced two things. The first one is this, a hard heart. That's pride. He simply said, I won't submit. And the second one, we see over and over again, a propensity to negotiate from weakness. So he keeps negotiating over and over again. Now, when we see this here, what's going to happen? He doesn't negotiate this time. He knows it's done. We'll talk about that in a moment. So that's the response of Pharaoh. We also have the response of the Egyptians in verse 30. It says there, where's am I looking at? Verse 30, Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. So they all rose up. Now, if they all rose up, we already mentioned this. What does that mean they were doing? Sleeping. They were probably laying down sleeping. It's nighttime. That's when you would do that. And this Hebrew word is kum, Q-U-M. It means to rise or arise or stand or rise up or stand up. Once again, reiterating, they were all sleeping, laying down, no concerns. They had not been told this would happen. They knew they were still under the judgment of God because the Israelites were still there. But yet they just went to bed, not knowing this is what was going to happen. They didn't receive the word this time, as they didn't in every plague. But they knew what the intent of the Lord was, and they had not submitted to it. And so they all lay down. And they continue to be rebellious even in their sleep. And say, I don't care. I don't care that the Israelites are still here, and that the Lord's will has not been done. I'm not worried about that. They were hard-hearted in all of this. And if you think about it, then there's this great cry that occurs. And I wondered as I was thinking about it, did it start in one home, everybody's sleeping in the neighborhood, and all of a sudden you hear this great cry? Somebody gets up, they check on the children, and there's the one that's died at that point. And there's a great cry. And the other homes start waking up, and they start checking their children. And the next thing you know, it spreads and spreads as time goes on. There's this great cry that occurs here. People are wailing out about this. They have great sorrow about this. Once again, this great cry was prophesied back in Exodus 11:6. This is the response that was prophesied. And it points really, all of this points to the ultimate judgment of hell. It's really what it points to. The ultimate judgment of hell. The wailing, the crying, the gnashing of teeth, all of that comes from that. Does somebody have Psalms 112 and verse 10?
The wicked will see it
Do we see that right there? We see that really what they're doing back here in this. Does somebody have Luke 13, verses 20? Did I put it on there?
Yeah.
Go ahead, read that. Luke 13, 22 to 28. Thank you. So we see there once again the surety of judgment. We see the prophetical statements by Christ. And we see there then the idea of the wailing, the weeping, the great sorrow that exists in judgment by God. So it's the ultimate end, and the people here are just a type. As we've seen all these types, this is another type of something. This is a type of the final judgment, the surety of the judgment and the actual execution and the response of people to it. And back in chapter 12, verse 13, the Israelites did not have to cry or wail because they had that sign. Remember, he said, "It shall be a sign to you," which surprised me once again the first time I read it. It's like, wouldn't it be a sign to the one that was looking for the blood? That was a sign to them, the people inside the home, that they would say, we are under the protection of what God has given to us because he gave us his word. We were worshipful, we were submitted, we bowed, and we did what he told us to do. And so we don't have to cry, we don't have to weep, and we don't have to wail about these things. What do we look to? What is it that we look to in all of this? Christ, that's our sign. That's the sign that we have. You know, some people might try to say, well, it's my obedience to God. That's surely my sign. Well, it might be part of it. You know, the idea that you want to be obedient, that sin is a vexation for you, that sin is a problem for you, that you wouldn't be like the Egyptians laying down, not worried about the fact that the Lord's will has not been carried out to this point, and the Israelites are still in the land instead of worshiping the Lord as he called them to do. You would be worried about that if you were a person who was of God. But the ultimate thing is always the word of God and the provision in Christ. So we look to that. It's why we have a communion service. We remember that. It reminds us of that, that that is the sign that we have so that we don't need to be fearful or anxious about these things. Now in verses 31 through 33, we have a demand for the Israelites to leave from all the Egyptians. So this next response is that. And the first thing I want to read then is actually back in Exodus 3. Once again, this was all prophesied by God. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19 through 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. After that, he will let you go. So he was told that they would go out. Pharaoh will only let them go under compulsion. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, once again, just looking at the surety of God's word, the surety of his judgment. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Then we go to Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. Once again, the surety of God's word, the surety of God's judgment. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Once again, he will drive you out. He'll be under compulsion to do so. He won't have a choice anymore about these things. And then finally, well, actually, I won't bring that up. So then in verses 31 through 32, understanding what God had said in Exodus chapter 12, 31 through 32, we read here, then he called for Moses and Aaron, that's Pharaoh, at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also. So he does do that. He does exactly what God had said he would do. That's the response God said he would have. God would compel him to drive them out, and that's what he does. He gives them a command here at this point. He does so. I just want to make this clear. It's a demand, not a request. No, he's not saying, please go. He's saying, you must go. You have to leave. He's going to drive them out at this point. He's not negotiating, is he, at this point? Remember, before he kept saying stuff like, well, you can go, but not your children. Or you can go, but not your herds and your flocks. You can't take any of those things with you. He kept negotiating about what they could do, how long they could do it, all that kind of stuff. That's what he was trying to do. Here he's not. He is in despair about this. He is humiliated at this point. Now, while he's in despair and he is humiliated at this point, is he repentant? No, he's not repentant. See, a person can be submitted to God, can be in despair, can be humiliated. They can be all those things and still not repentant before God. You have to understand that. What was Cain's disposition towards God after it was quite clear that he had killed his brother and that he was under the judgment of God? What was his response? Yeah, that's right. So we see that there. What about Esau? What does it say about Esau in the New Testament? He cried. He cried. He shed tears, but he wasn't repentant. A person can be in great despair about judgment, even submitting to God. You know, Cain was submitted to God at the end. Esau, you might even say, was submitted to God in the end. He wasn't concerned anymore when we saw the last thing of him. He wasn't concerned anymore about Jacob and what he had. Remember that whole discussion that occurred, we studied quite a long time ago. But he was not repentant. And there's a difference there. And Pharaoh is submitted, but he's not repentant. For all his hardness of heart, all the times he told God no, and all the times he said yes but didn't follow through, he'd say, well, you can go, but then he'd say, no, you can't go. After that, did Pharaoh gain anything from all that? No, he didn't gain a thing from anything. In the end, he had to accept everything on God's terms anyway. So what should he have done from the start? He should have just done what the Lord told him to do from the start. But instead, he kept trying to negotiate. He kept having his pride. He'd be submitted for a moment and then not the next. He is submitted here. He's not negotiating. But once again, he's not repentant in all of this. Now, in fact, we can even say this, too, about Pharaoh. When did he call for them? So, in the middle of the night. He called for them right away. As soon as this punishment comes upon him and his people, where they lose their firstborn, he calls for them immediately. He has an urgency about it that he's going to drive them out now, as God had said. And he tells them, when he does call for them, he tells them to do what? In verse 31. Rise up. Rise up. Now that's the same word that was used back there about the Egyptians, that they were sleeping, and it said, rise up, to stand, get up, you know, be still, be standing still, those sort of things is what it was. So to be up at this point. What were the children of Israel doing at this point? They were doing the Passover. And what was the posture in the Passover? Standing up, cloaks all tightened down. You got the staff in your hand. You got a lamb shank in the other one. That's the way you're going to eat it. That's the way you're going to be standing up. They didn't need to be told to rise up. God had already told them, you're not going to bed tonight. You're going to observe this. You're going to be standing. You're going to be ready to go. So Moses doesn't have to be told to rise up at this point. He's already packed and ready to go. This is the difference between those who know and obey the word of God and those who don't. Those who do not know it, or do not live by it, they're caught surprised. They're unprepared. They're in great anguish. Those who know it are prepared and ready to go. No concerns. You tell me to go, I'm already packed. I'm ready to go. I can leave at any time. What's it going to be like at the rapture? There'll be some that are ready for it, right? That are looking for it. In fact, that's one of the crowns. To look for the rapture. To seek after it, to want it, to desire it to happen today. If you will come today, that will be a great and blessed day. That's the people who are submitted and obeying and repentant. On the other hand, there will be people greatly surprised by all of this. In fact, I would even go further than that. You know, there's books written about the rapture and movies about the rapture and all this kind of stuff. What do you think the world's true response will be to the rapture, where all the elect, all the children of God, are now removed from this earth? There'll still be denial, without a doubt. They'll make up all kinds of stories. Do you think they'd be happier? I think they'd be happier at that point. Now, they might, you know, Uncle Joe's gone and that sort of a thing. But at the end of the day, the people that have been causing us so much problem are now gone. And so we can now live and do whatever we want without the judgment of those judgy people over there. There'll be a response, I think, actually, that could be potentially something that they would be happy about. So he calls them about this at this point and tells them to rise up. And then he tells them the next thing is to get out from among my people. By the way, this is what the Lord had said would happen back in Exodus 11:1. It's the same word, by the way, and the same concept as when God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden. In other words, it's sure. You must leave. It's not a request. It's a demand he places upon them. He's driving them out at this point. He's giving them a command. And note that Pharaoh makes a distinction at this point between the Israelites and my people. Get out from among my people. You people, get out from among my people. Now, the Israelites had always been, once again, the Hebrews means the other side. Yeah, the other side. From the other side is what that means. They'd always been separate. They'd always been living down there in Goshen. They'd been kept separate. They were loathsome because of their sheep and their sheep. They were loathsome to the Egyptians. And previously, he spoke and behaved as if they belonged to him. But now he says, I've got my people, and then there's these people that don't belong to me. He's starting to make a distinction here about this. Once again, he's not negotiating. He's submitted at this point, but not repentant. So he makes that distinction that these are the Lord's people. Now, repeatedly, every time Moses came before Pharaoh, what were the first four words he kept saying? That's the first, you're right, that's exactly. But after when he gets to what does the Lord say, the first four words were always, let my people go. The Lord made a distinction the entire time. Let my people go. But Pharaoh didn't view them as being the Lord's people. He viewed them as being his people, his tools, doing his will. Chris taught that in one of the chapters. That's the way he viewed it throughout that. And yet now he says, get them out from my people. You people, get out from my people. They are not his people any longer here at this point. And he says, both you and the sons of Israel. Remember the last time they had met after the plague of darkness, what happened at the end of that? He told Moses, get out of here. I don't want to see you again. And Moses said, you won't see me again. You'll never see my face again. So what happens here? Is he speaking to Moses directly? He called him, but I don't know that he ever came. Because remember, Moses is ready to go. He's actually working with the people of Israel down there, making sure they're doing the Passover and all that. I think it was a messenger that was sent. That would be more consistent with what is happening and what was said previously, that Moses said, you won't see me anymore. And so there's no reason to see him, because now he is submitted. He is going to send them out at this point. So he says, both you and the sons of Israel. And once again, the distinction is made here. He calls them what? You and the sons of Israel. Not my people, the sons of Israel. A distinct people, separate from me. A distinct nation, not under his control. And it's appropriate then that the Lord would destroy the Egyptians further at the Red Sea. Because guess what? Pharaoh, once again, was not repentant. He became rebellious, hard-hearted, and said, hey, why did we let the people go? We'll study that in a couple chapters. And so he goes after them at that point. But there's a propensity of man. What do people tend to do culturally? What do nations tend to do when they have a problem? They start blaming a certain group. So if you're in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, you start blaming these Jews over here. If you're in other cultures, you start blaming this group. Our problems are all related to that group right there. Was the problem Egypt had that the Israelites were living among them? That was not their problem at all. What is their problem? They're not submitted. They have not submitted. That's the problem. Their problem is sin. It has nothing to do with the Israelites. Their problem is their sin. That's the way everybody has to look at it all the time. They have to look at them. We have to look at ourselves. We have to look at our sin, and we have to come to repentance. And then finally, he says here, and go. He gets to the actual action he wants them to do. And go, worship the Lord as you have said. Once again, worship equals obedience. So go be obedient as the Lord has commanded you to do. And he even says, as you have said, that everything the Lord had previously demanded was going to happen. You will go, you're old, you're young, everybody will go, your flocks, your herds, everybody will go. It's like you've never lived here in many respects. You'll all be leaving and walking out. Just your houses are left with that blood on the door. And so you will all go at this point. He demands that they go and that they leave. And he even calls him the Lord. Worship the Lord. What's he acknowledging here? Back in chapter 5, he said, basically, who is the Lord? Why would I do what he wants me to do? Who is the Lord? Now he says, you go and worship the Lord. He's acknowledging that. Once again, submitted, humiliated, in despair, but not repentant. And that's what's required to be repentant. And he even goes further, take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go. And that's what he would not allow previously. And then he says here, and bless me also. What an odd thing for him to say, right? After all of this, he says, and bless me also. Now, this is different. Previously, he did ask it a couple of times for them to intercede in the removal of the plagues. So he'd say, hey, please pray, intercede to remove this plague from me. But now he asks for the positive, not the removal of the punishment, but the positive at this point. A blessing is often bestowed on final departure, like Isaac or Jacob to his sons, or Jacob even leaving Laban, and all of this. It's evidence of a desire for a long-term blessing, is really what it is. That's what he's seeking. A long-term blessing, a peaceful separation is what he's looking for. It's evidence that he has a fear now. So we can add another word to this thing we've been saying about despair and submitted and all of that. Now we can add fear. You can even fear God and still not submit, not repent in the way that God is demanding you to do. All of that is possible. Understand that. He wanted to be under the Lord's blessing, not the curse of his plagues, but he was unwilling to bend the knee. He was unwilling to actually repent of his sins and seek the Lord in the way the Lord requires. And we know later on he's going to go after them. So it's not true what he wants here. He's being false still. What would the blessing be? Ultimately, what would be the blessing that the Lord would really give Pharaoh that would be something that is actually what he needs? What would that blessing be? True repentance. To actually see his sin and to repent of it. It won't be just peaceful coexistence with the people. It won't be people submitted to him. It won't be the lack of plagues. It won't be any of those things. It's going to be one thing, and it's going to be that he actually can repent of his sins and submit to the Lord. That's the blessing that God gives to us in salvation. What is faith in Ephesians 2? It is the gift of God. So you might say, well, I have faith. I'm the one that's doing this. No, actually, even your faith is the gift of God to you. So we seek after that. That's what we have to look for, is to look for the ability to repent. Now, then we finally come then in verse 33 to the Egyptian people's urgent plea for the Israelites to leave. And the word that they use here, it says in verse 33 that they urged, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. So we see two things here. First of all, we see the word urged, which is the Hebrew word, I probably will pronounce this wrong, but chazak, which is not so much related to speed as much as it's to be grow firm, grow strong. In other words, go do what you're going to do. Leave. We want you to leave at this point. Then we have this a second thing, leave the land in haste. They want them to do it, not only do it, but actually do it right now. Leave right now is what they are requesting. Now, the fact is back in Exodus 11, we saw they liked Moses. And if we go back to chapter 11, verse 3, they liked them, but they see the fear. They see something here. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So we see there where that they are, that they like these people, but they want them to leave. And what's the reason they want them to leave here in all of this, in verse 33? We're all going to die. See, they have a fear about this. Now, when Pharaoh calls them to go after the Israelites two chapters later, how many of them go? Apparently all of them. I mean, they do go. They continue to follow Pharaoh in this folly of trying to keep the people under their control instead of they are the Lord's people, as Pharaoh was attested to here. And so they saw the danger, though, at this point. Even though they're still not submitted, they see the danger. They see the deaths of others. By the way, you know, when you go to a funeral, you might say, well, I went to a funeral, and you say, well, was the gospel preached? Is the gospel preached at every funeral? It's not publicly spoken. But is there an evidence there of it? The necessity of it? I mean, we're under the condemnation of God to death. There's a death penalty on each and every one of us. God said, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know that that sin nature is transferred to each. I was talking to somebody this week, and they said something to the effect of, repentance was going back. And they were talking about the prodigal son. They said, well, repentance is going back in the Bible. I said, well, it's not going back. It's turning around. You were never back there. You were born into trespasses and sins. You are under the condemnation of God from birth. And only if the Lord will give you faith and give you the ability to repent will you do so. But repentance then at that point is turning around and going in a different direction. So they wanted them out of the land quickly. All of these things that happened to them, the 10 plagues, the loss of their child now at this point, progressively had an impact on the Egyptian people. So they see the danger. They say, we're all going to be dead. This is going to happen to every one of us. And the fact is we want you out. So how can we conclude? Actually, we're going to finish this today. That's good. How can we conclude this then? Well, one of the great differentiators we see in the people of God and the people of the world is two things. What do the people of God have in regards to the judgment of God, eternity? What do the people of God have? Assurance, faith, hope. We have a hope. So we have these things. God gives these things to us. That's what we have in all of this. This is the way the children of Israel, under the provision of the Passover, the blood, they have this hope in all of this. They're excited about what's going to happen next. They see the promises of God carrying out. Remember back previously, they'd come and complained to Moses. They said, you made it worse for us. And then Moses turned around and went to God and said, you made it worse for us. And that's when everything shifted in chapter 6, where he said, now you will see what I will do. And we had those four or seven different I will statements, and four times, I am the Lord, I will do these things. Here they are doing that. That gives great hope to people who fear God in this way. But then there's this other fear that the people of the world have, where they fear the coming of God, where they know they've been caught, where they start making excuses. Well, didn't we do many things in your name? Don't you know who we are? And as our brother read here earlier, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. I know you, of course, because I'm God. I know everything. I don't know you intimately as one of my children, as one of my adopted children, one who is in Christ. I don't see the evidence of Christ in your life, and I don't see the work of Christ in your life. I see your work, and that's what you're submitting to me at this time. When I say submit, I mean giving to me at this time, but it's not effective. It won't save anything. So there's these two responses we can have. We have two. By the way, the Bible is very clear. There's ever a gray area. No, there never is. You're in one or the other. It's sheep or goats. It's wheat or tares. It's children of God or children of the devil. It's light or darkness. It's always one or the other. And there's always the same response of this group is hope, and this group is fear and trembling before the Lord at the judgment. So the people of God are hopeful, and they expectantly prepare as a result. They get ready. They put the blood. They get the meal ready. They got their cloak, you know, all closed up, and they got their staff in their hand, and they're standing, and they're eating, and they're ready to go because they have hope, and they know the Word of God, and they've submitted to it. They're worshipful. The people of the world sleep, and they're suddenly awakened. And there's a great cry as a response to the fact that they had not prepared. They had not thought about these things. They weren't worried about the judgment of God in all of this. And once again, God had declared this. He declared in chapter 3, verse 8, that he would deliver his people. I have heard my people, and I will deliver my people, when he was talking to Moses at the burning bush. But he also said in chapter 3, verse 20, as we read, he would punish the wicked Egyptians, that he would punish them. And we come to this point now where he is finalizing that punishment. There's going to be one more in chapter 14, but this is the last of the plagues that he brings upon them. The fact is that God will surely separate in the judgment. People are all going to assemble before the Lord in judgment, and there'll be a left side and a right side. And there'll be a sheep, there'll be a side with sheep and a side with goats, and there'll be a side that he knows and a side that he doesn't know. There'll be a side that prepared and worshiped in this life, and there'll be a side that did not. By the way, I don't mean to say you people over here worship and you people don't, all right? That's not fair. But anyway, just understand this. He is going to, we're already separated on this earth. He's, it's clear, my people and then these people. That's what he said over and over again. We're already separated on this earth, but there will be a final separation in judgment and in all of this. So people, and by the way, we know that even on this earth, that's why I said before about people's response to the rapture. Do the people of the world like to be around Christians, like all the time intimately? No, they don't. That's why they're not in this building today, by the way, or some other building like this, because they really don't want to hear about this. They really don't want to know about this. They'd rather just sleep and go on with their life and rise up and party and all of those things that it talks about, eat and drink and all of that that it talks about when the judgment will occur. All right, well, let's close then with that. Does anybody have any comments, questions? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer then one more time. Our Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We're thankful for the surety of your deliverance as well. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and for his atoning work, Father, that is a sign to us of our assurance and of our hope. Father, we pray that each and every one of us would be able to have that repentant heart. We know that everybody will eventually submit, that every knee will bow before the Lord. But the fact is, Lord, if people do not do it here, it'll be too late. For we know that after death, there is the judgment. So we pray, Father, that each and every one of us that is here this morning might hear the word of God, might obey it, might be worshipful, Father, might be repentant, and might have that joy and hope that exists. We pray for those that we know who do not have this. We pray, Lord, that you might use us as instruments, a witness to remind them of these things that we've even seen here in your word today. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would operate upon them to the point of faith, regeneration, and repentance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.